So with Thanksgiving, I spent much of the day in front of TV watching football games, but actually I was doing various reading and studying, especially in the first game, which didn't involve the Cowboys. I've reflected on that day since, because we've had a long weekend here, and I've enjoyed the time to be somewhat relaxed. But one of the things with Thanksgiving that has come to mind is, you know, what, and this is very common for many of us, or hopefully most of us, to on Thanksgiving Day recognize the things that we are thankful for. And there are many things I'm thankful for. I personally have been blessed beyond anything that I am deserving of. And as I thought about it in relationship to speaking today, obviously one of the things that I'm very thankful for is this church. And I've said it before, and Cindy and I commented to each other many, many times that moving to Wichita, Kansas was not on our radar, and we thought initially we were moving up here for a job, and I think the reality is we're moving up here for a church. And we've been very blessed to be a part of this church and very thankful for that. And then when you extend that thought, being thankful not only for this little church, but because it's a Primitive Baptist church, which I think is the true church of Jesus Christ, that's still here to this day. We know in Matthew 16:18, you know, Jesus says, "This is the rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I believe that is this church. But it connects to my subject in the sense that if it wasn't for this word that we have, God's words, I don't know that this church or any true church would be in existence today after all of these years from when Jesus was here. So I'm very thankful for this book, God's Word. And so Mark 13:31 and Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And notice the statement words, that it's not talking just about the word, which is this book that we have, but his words shall not pass away. And if anything, I would say that would be the text for my discussion and my subject today is God wrote only one Bible. You could also maybe say that the title should be God authored only one Bible, because he had many writers, but he was the author of one Bible. But I think in a way, what I am going to speak about, wrote may be the right word. God wrote only one Bible. So if we go to start out in Galatians, Chapter 4, and we'll go to verse 21 or 20. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Galatians, and it says, verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" So he's, you know, concerned about the fact that they're still desiring to be under the law being the Old Testament law as we know it. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid and the other by free woman." So we know we're talking about Sarah being the free woman and the bondmaid having been the mother of Ishmael. "But he who who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, Ishmael, but he of the free woman was by promise. And of course, that was Isaac that we're referring to, and the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah back in the book of Genesis. For which things, verse 24, which things are an allegory? So it's a symbol. These things are a symbol. It's a, has a deep, real meaning, behind it. For these, that's what allegory means. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Agar being the mother of Ishmael. That was one of the two covenants. I'll read this again. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. He's referring to verse 23 where he talks about the bondwoman and the free woman represent the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai. And then verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So Jerusalem here on earth in those times was bondage to that law. That's the home of the where the temple was located and et cetera, for the Jewish people. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And what this is referring to is talking about the contrast between these two covenants again. So there's two covenants, and the two covenants are clearly represented in the Bible, God's Word, in the form of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think we all know that. I don't think that is a surprise to anyone at all. So we're going to start with a discussion about the Old Testament briefly. And I want to go to Luke. Luke chapter 24, and I'm gonna go down to, I'm gonna start in verse 36. This is shortly after Jesus was seen by the two on the road to Emmaus, and he went and appeared to the 11 disciples, and in verse 36 it said, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Of course, this is after he was resurrected from the grave after his 3 days and three nights. Verse 37, but they were terrified, meaning his disciples, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They didn't understand what they were seeing. They were shocked. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So he's confirming that he's in a resurrected, glorified body by showing where these wounds were to his disciples. And verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Again, demonstrating his glorified body and that it was him. Verse 44, this is the verse I wanted to get to. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So here's the reference to the scriptures, to the word. And the scriptures he's referring to are the Old Testament scriptures, as identified by the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him, that it was about Jesus Christ. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So in verse 44, he talks about the words, and he's referring to the Old Testament. Now, if you look at the Bible that we have today, and the one that we use almost exclusively, I hope, in every Primitive Baptist church around the entire globe, is the King James Version of the Bible. So the question that came to my mind, and what my subject is really on, is how did we get the King James Version of the Bible? Where did it come from? How did we arrive at this great gift from the Lord that we are to be thankful for? The King James Version was translated from various manuscripts started in 1604 and was completed in 1611. So 413 years ago is when the King James Version of the Bible became available. About 50 or 60 years prior to that, the Gutenberg press was invented, which enabled this Bible to actually be printed in a form that makes it easy to reproduce. Prior to that, everything had to be handwritten. And of course, again, the question comes, where did we get this King James Version of the Bible? So I'm going to read a couple of items from historical record that's not directly in the Bible to help shed light on where and how we received this. And hopefully it is something that is very God-honoring as we understand the way we receive this. So you can break down the translation to the English in this Bible in two categories, the two covenants, the old and the new. All right, the old Jesus had available, or was available in Jesus' time, as he referred to right here in Luke chapter 24. But what I'm going to read here is from the record, gives you an idea of how those scriptures were made available. The Jews were the first to copy the scriptures and were very careful in copying God's words. For example, Jewish scribes, remember the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish scribes would take an original scroll, for example, the book of Isaiah, and count through it to the 1,000th, 5,000th, and 10,000th words. Then in the copy, they would do the same. If the words did not exactly correspond, they knew an error had been made in the copying process, and they discarded the entire copy. This is how precise they were. They counted the letters, they counted the words, in order to make sure that it was absolutely error-free and correct. By the time of Jesus, all of what we know is the Old Testament was compiled in a collection known as the Hebrew Scriptures. And I just referenced that in the Bible in Luke chapter 24. Other safeguards against copying errors included limiting the number of columns and lines on any given page of a manuscript using clean animal skins and a special black ink, verbalizing each word aloud as it was copied, copying letter for letter, not word for word, and reviewing copies within 30 days. If as many as 3 pages required corrections, the entire manuscript was discarded. Now, I don't know how many of you have had the experience of working on a computer and comparing 2 different documents to each other on a computer. Occasionally I end up having to do that because we have a newer version of a document that came from the older document, and we want to make sure that we captured it correctly. So I'll go down and look and see, did the last word end in exactly the same place in both of those documents on the paper? All right, that's one way I would look at it. But I can tell you it was still very difficult to know if there was a difference. Now, we have tools that we can use where we can search and highlight if there are any differences or whatever. But my point in that description is it's very, very difficult, even in today's world, to manually look at 2 different things and see if they're identical. So there was great, great care given to make sure of this. And this is important so that we have an accurate copy of God's words. During the early Middle Ages, so that was back in the times of Jesus that I was talking about. During the early Middle Ages, this is the 7th and 10th centuries, Jewish scholars known as Masoretes or Rets worked on preserving the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, working from earlier copies of their scriptures passed down through the previous centuries. The Masoretes were able to reproduce a Hebrew text of the Old Testament known as the Masoretic text between the 7th and 10th centuries. As with Jewish scholars in the ages before Christ, the Masoretes took incredible measures to ensure that copies were as free from errors as possible when even discarding whole copies that had just one error. So again, throwing away an entire copy if they found one error instead of trying to go find it and correct it. The Masoretic text provided the basis for the translation of the Old Testament in the King James Version. So this was the source of the scriptures that were used in Hebrew to do the translation into the King James Version. And I would say that the New Testament manuscript was much more complicated than this. They didn't have the scribes at that point in time to preserve everything in the old. So when you think about the translation to the King James Version, the translation in the Old Testament was much more straightforward. I did not say it's easy, but it was much more straightforward because the source of the original Hebrew was available to them in these very carefully preserved manuscripts, as I just described. But, well, when you get to the New Testament, it's a much more complicated story. And yet, we need all of these words preserved. The New Testament, before we go into the New Testament, I want to go to the book of Psalms and pick up a couple of verses here and there. I want to go to Psalms 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is telling us that his words have been purified 7 times. God has made sure that His words are available. And as you go through and understand the source of the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can see His providential hand in making sure that these things happen. I will also say, if we go to the book of Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Don't mess with God's words. Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't mess with God's word. And if we go to the very end of Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Don't mess with God's words. You remember the ad campaign, don't mess with Texas. Well, at least some of us do. And that was related to throwing trash on the, and leaving trash out there. Don't mess with God's word. You don't add to them and you don't take away from them. All right? Neither. So getting to the New Testament, the King James Version of the New Testament came from something or was translated primarily from something called the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. I don't know how many of you are aware of this. This may be information you're already familiar with. But there was a document called the Textus Receptus. And this was a Greek New Testament based on the majority of ancient handwritten New Testament manuscripts that were available. But there was no one manuscript available. There were many. And so there are men that I think were blessed by the good Lord to take those manuscripts and go through multiple revisions of those, multiple men over a century of time to get the Textus Receptus about where it needed to be in preparation for the King James Version translation for the translator that worked on the KJV. And to give you a little bit of history there, there was an individual that started this process, the best I can tell from history. By the way, there are many books on this subject. In my dad's library, which I now have the pleasure of having at our house, there are three books I know of that talk about this. One of them is the title of my sermon, God Wrote Only One Bible. One is Defending the King James Version, and the other one is Defense of the King James Version. And these are only three of many books, and you can Google questions out there, and you can get many other thoughts and ideas on this. But all of them point to the Textus Receptus as being the source of the King James Version, as explained in secular history. And so the first person that really started this process was someone, I cannot pronounce the first name, but it starts with a D, and Desirius Aramis. He lived from 1466 to 1536. He lived 70 years old, and he produced 5 editions of the Textus Receptus, which at the time, it was not called that. 5 revisions from 1516 to 1535. So in other words, he did the first, and then he went back and did it again, and did it again, and did it again. I look at this and say, this is part of that purification process that was happening. God used a natural man who was gifted and driven to do this over a long period of time to purify his words to make available a true English translation of the Bible. There is another Bible that was being generated at the same time called the Polyglot Bible in a different country, more Catholic-oriented, I think, is what I seem to remember, and that was available in 1525. So the latest version from Aramis was 1535. There was, in parallel with that, another one from 1522 called the Polyglot. And then there was a guy named Robert Stephanus, can't pronounce that exactly right, who took what Aramis had written and whatever other available information he had, probably the Polyglot, and generated an edition in 1551. Okay? So 1535, 1522, 1531, all of this 1551, all this work is going on. And then there was an individual named Theodore Beza who generated a version in 1565, 1582, 1588, and 1598. Now, I don't expect you to remember all these dates because it's hard to remember them all. But this one, 1598, that is the Textus Receptus that was used for the King James translation. Now, the King James Bible also looked at other sources. There was a Bible generated by someone by the name of Tyndale in 1526, which was an English translation. And they had access to that, and they referenced it, but they were looking at the Textus Receptus as God's word in Greek, in the common Greek language of the times. So they used other sources. So you might look at it, if you were doing a research paper, you'll look at multiple sources. But the primary source was this 1598 Textus Receptus. And in 1604, King James commissioned this to be done, and I'm going to read out of Secular History that as well. Actually, there was Tyndale who wrote the Bible that I described in 1526. There was actually another Bible in 1382, which was, 200 years prior to that, called the Wycliffe Bible, but these were not as precise translations, and they were not rigidly and under such a rigid process. So Tyndale had a dying prayer. He was burned at the stake as his reward for printing the Word of God in English. It was not allowed. During these times, Bibles were not allowed. They did not want the common man and woman to have access to Bibles because they wanted to control. They wanted control. And so he was burned at the stake because he generated this 1526 English Bible. And his prayer was in essence answered on July 22nd, 1604. When King James ordered 54 of the most learned language scholars of England to translate only from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts. Now, Hebrew we talked about in the Old Testament. Aramaic, there are some sections of various books, including Isaiah and others, that were in part written in Aramaic. So they were to translate from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek only, not from the English versions. They could reference those, but they had to translate from the original. And it's the common Koine Greek that was part of the Textus Receptus. So why does it matter that it was common? Because it was written in the common Greek language of the common people of that time. With the addition of the thee, thou, thine additions that they created as part of this translation to make it flow better and to be more descriptive and more honoring of God. The out of the 54 of these scholars, 47 responded. All right, some of them passed away or were detained in some way, but 47 responded, and they were divided into six different teams of people, called companies, if you will, two at each of the locations, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And so they had two teams in each one of these, and each were assigned different parts of the Bible, and after completing each one's assignment, they then exchanged and cross-checked each other's work until all agreed totally to the absolute letter. This took 7 years to complete, and that's 1604 to 1611, and that gives us what we have today as the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I will say that when you dig into the history, and it's quite involved, there were additional adjustments made after the first 1611 Bible came out. Not of substance, but some spelling changes, those kinds of things, because words were spelled differently at different times or pronounced differently at different times, and there were several scholars that did that work. And ultimately, the 1611 Bible was, if you will, purified even further through these additional people that were very, very precise in their analysis of where the differences were. And they actually were, there was a guy by the name of Dr. Schreiner or something like that who did a very extensive look at the Textus Receptus and the King James at that time, identified any and all differences that he believed were there. Again, most of them were of no substance other than to make clarification, punctuation marks, many of those things. In some cases, he recommended the addition of a word here and there, like of or and, to make it more readable. And so there were other of those kinds of adjustments. But I believe in my heart of hearts that God made sure that his words were purely translated into the English language so we have access to this. Now I want you to think about the fact for a few moments that next year will be 414 years. Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks, that was 490 years, and that was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Daniel was quite unhappy to find out that it was going to be almost 500 years before the Messiah would come. That's longer than the period of time that we've had this King James Version of the Bible. You got to put that 414 years sounds like a really long time, and it is to each one of us, but it's not that long of a period of time in the history of the world. And I believe God made this available so that the Western world would have a Bible that they could truly use and continue to build his church, grow his church under his providential care into the current times. I just think it's so important to understand the very source of where this book came from. And I had some other areas that I don't have time to go into to actually demonstrate that every word in this Bible matters. And I think everybody in here knows that and have heard sermons around that, but every single word matters. And I had a specific example to go through, which I'm going to choose not to cover today. It'll be a subject for a future discussion. But as I've often described, this book is I've described it as an electronic circuit. It's better for most people if you say it's a very involved puzzle and every piece connects to every other piece in some way. And it's quite amazing. And the words in this Bible had to be precise for that to be the case and to be preserved. So I guess I will close by going to John chapter 21. So this is the very last chapter of the book of John. And very last verse. And it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. That what we have in God's Word is what we needed to know, not everything that happened. And we need to be thankful that He was able to make sure that we had this for our understanding and for continuing in worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, which is so very important. I will also comment, you know, I talked about don't mess with God's words. If you look at all the different revisions of the Bibles out there that exist, you know, the American Standard or the American New Standard or the New King James or whatever, the words are not the same. And they didn't go through a process like this over hundreds of years. And I do not believe with God's providential oversight, you cannot have hundreds of Bibles, hundreds of different translations of Bible, and have God's pure words. Simple logic tells you that. You can only have one. All right? And if you look in the very front of your King James Bible, it should have the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues, that means Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, all right, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, which I think this King James Version is not the inspired Word of God. It is a translation that was done with the clear providence of God overseeing. His words are in the original tongues. And that's what this book was generated from. And all these other revisions out there, they took this Bible and made their versions of it. And there are so many things. In fact, the example I was going to show you, which I got to stop. The example I was going to show you was showing the difference in the words in one scripture, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, and how the words in the American Standard completely changed the entire meaning of that prophecy. be thankful that we're in the true church and we use the true Bible.